Gracious God,
I pray that you would bless us as we go about the process, especially of teaching our children how to worship, that you would help them to be reverent and obedient, to know how to order their time, which is so difficult. Lord, we confess we ourselves are often very poor at ordering our time. And so, O Lord, as our kids come into your presence, often they think this is a time to play, we know, when in fact it is a time to pray and learn, and that you will give them time of their own to do all of those things they desire. We pray, O Lord, that you would open their ears to hear, and that you would open our ears to hear, so that we would understand your word better, that we would be able to apply it to our lives and to the lives of our family. We pray, O Lord, that you would build us up in grace, that you would build us up in faith, and that you would help us, O Lord, not only to be hearers of this word, but doers of it wherever we are, for all of our days. Let us be remembered as men and women of God. Let us be remembered as your children who clung to you with all their strength as they walk through this earth, remembering that we are a pilgrim people. Now I pray, O Lord, that you would open my lips to speak of your glory, to speak of the way that you redeemed your people and have watched over them in every age. May you be glorified, O Lord Jesus, in all that is preached this day. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
The sermon today is taken from Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 and 35, as we consider this great ceremony of covenant renewal that came after the victory at Ai. They went out to the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal. There they worshiped the Lord, offering up sacrifices and reading his law. Let us turn then to Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. I remind you, this is God's word to his people. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests and Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There tends to be an unfortunate belief in our culture, and indeed throughout society, that whatever it is, worship is a rather unimportant event. It's something that is nice, that worship services like this are nice things to attend upon, perhaps, but they are a lot less important than actually going out and doing something. What are you doing? You're sitting around, you're praying, you're reading the Word, you're doing all of these things, but from the world's perspective, it's not really achieving much. I mean, they laud action, people who go out and actually get things done, who build things, who fight wars, who do all of these things. And so if you were to ask people today in the United States of America, what do you consider more important? What is the weightier thing? What has more impact on society, more impact on the way things happen? Our worship of the Lord God, or, for instance, the war on terror? Which of those two is more important? And I think if you ask the average man on the street, the answer would come back immediately. Well, the war on terror, of course. These are things of great moment. These are things that we're to be out there and changing the world, changing cultures, changing governments, fighting against the forces of evil and so on. I mean, compared to a worship service, that's monumentally more important than worship. Well, it would be interesting, however, if we could go back in time and we could ask the Israelites of Joshua's generation the same question, to wit, what is more important, the war against the Canaanites or the worship of the Lord? And then listen to their answers. And I suspect that their answer then would have been very different from the answer that we as a society might give today. I mean, if we'd asked Joshua, for instance, that same question, what's more important, the war, the harem, the conquest of Canaan, or the worship of the Lord God? I think he would have given an answer something along these lines. He would have said, the worship of the Lord God. For the success of our conquest, of all of our actions, depends not upon the strength of our arms, but upon our faith in Him. If we fail to worship Him, to believe His promises, to keep His commandments, then we have no chance of winning this war. If God is not with us, if He does not sustain us, then we are lost. But He has shown us, He has shown us that if we believe and obey, then He will keep those covenant promises that He made to our fathers. He will give us this land. He will bless us in it. And so Joshua would have said, you see, worship is vitally important because our blessings and our curses, the outcome of the war that we're engaged in, flows not from our works, but from our relationship to God. And our worship is a visible representation and a constant renewal of that relationship that we have with the living Lord. And so you can't have the war succeed without the worship. You can't succeed in life. You can't succeed in your life in the land without that corollary worship occurring. One depends upon the other, as a matter of fact. Now, he would have been foolish not to have believed that. I'm sure he would have said that. He would have been very foolish not to believe that, especially because they had been given an example of that very principle in the last two chapters. You remember that the people of Israel had been victorious at mighty Jericho. It's this great walled city. What had happened? It had fallen before them. Not because they were the stronger army. Not at all. But because they had believed the Lord and they had followed His commands. That's why the Lord gave them victory at Jericho. And He had kept His promise and He had delivered that city into their hands. But in the next chapter, what happens? They go out against puny Ai, this tiny little village. It shouldn't have been more than a speed bump to them. And yet, it's the first disastrous defeat in their campaign. 36 men killed. And why? Because the people of Israel had transgressed the Lord's commands. Achan and his family had not believed the promises of the Lord. They had not believed His word. And they had taken from the plunder of Jericho. When the Lord had warned them, if you take from any of these things, curses will be upon all of the people. But they had disobeyed. And the curses had followed. That had inevitably happened. Now, Israel had repented of that sin. They had said, we have sinned. They had stoned Achan and his family, and they had buried him. They had made a memorial, and they had done the will of the Lord in that. And once again, success had followed. They were able to take Ai. They were capable not only of taking Ai, but overcoming them and the people of Bethel. And they had then been shown that the success in the conquest, through that example, had far more to do with the state of their heart regarding the Lord than the might of their arms. That it wasn't going to be by might and by power, but it was going to be by God's might and God's power that they were able to overcome the Lord. And therefore, worship in this whole process is going to be vitally important. Now, in Hebrew, the word for worship is shakah. Okay? What does it mean? It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to humbly submit to the Lord. To acknowledge that God is not only the Lord God, but that He is my Lord God. That He is the one who rules over me. He is my commander. You may, I don't know if you know about this, but a while back there was this huge controversy over what they called lordship salvation. All right, what was essentially being argued, and it was called the Lordship Controversy, was that there were actually Christians, and there still are to this day, who believe that you can believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not accept Him as your Lord. Okay, so in other words, yes, Jesus, You can save me, but You're not going to have any rule over my life. I'm not submitting to You. I'm not going to attempt to keep Your commands. I'm not going to live a life of holiness. And so these people who have the Lord as their Savior, but not as their Lord, are called carnal Christians. And people like John MacArthur rightly came out and said, the carnal Christian is not a Christian at all, okay? A Christian is somebody who not only has the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but as their Lord, who worships Him, who prostrates themselves before Him, who follows His commands and knows that they will not do so perfectly, but does so out of a changed heart. If they have no desire, for instance, to make Jesus their Lord, it shows that their heart has never actually been changed. That they don't, you know, when they say, oh, Christ, You are my Savior, it's actually a lie. They are not related to Him. They have not actually closed with Him by faith.
And so the Hebrews knew that worship involved a real relationship, a heart relationship with the Lord, a prostrating of oneself, a calling Him your God, the God over your life, the God who was able to call for your obedience, the one who said He would bless obedience and that He would bring curses for disobedience. So, it's appropriate that Israel worships the Lord and is reminded of the covenant that's making all of what they're doing in the land possible in the first place. And so what do? They go through this ceremony. It's a ceremony whereby the covenant promises, the ones that God made, are repeated and renewed in the hearing of the people. And the intention was not for the people there to go to this place and then to bind God to them again. They weren't rebinding God in this service of covenant renewal. What were they doing? But actually reminding themselves of His covenant promises, of binding themselves again to Him. It's something, for instance, that we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. What are we doing when we come to the Lord's Supper? We are once again acknowledging that God is not only just God peripherally to us, but He is our God, that we are related to Him by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, that we acknowledge that He died on the cross, not for sins generally, but for our sins. And so we once again reestablish that. We say that we don't need to continuously keep walking the aisle, coming to the front, as they often do in other churches, recommitting themselves to the Lord that way, because we have that meal of covenant recommitment that occurs on a monthly basis as we come to the Lord's Supper, whereby we are professing our faith before all the world in Jesus Christ and in His works. And that's something of what was going on here at Shechem when they went up for this great ceremony, a rebinding of themselves, a hearing once again of the Lord's words, His works, His promises, and saying, yes, we are His people, He is our God. Now, this ceremony of covenant renewal was not something that was invented on the spur of the moment. The text actually tells us that Joshua hadn't invented this occasion. What he was doing was fulfilling the commands of Moses. It's worthwhile, actually, to take a look at those commands to see where we get this from. Very impressive, actually. Deuteronomy 11, first. Turn there. So the first place where it's mentioned. Deuteronomy 11:29. We read there, "Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land when you go to possess, which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today." So Moses was telling them, you are going to have this blessings and cursings ceremony, and he tells them even where they're to go. He gives them even landmarks that will direct them. Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, you go there. This is what the Lord your God has commanded you. And then, if you turn ahead to Deuteronomy 27, we read there, "Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law which you have crossed over, and you may enter the land, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and other burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of the law. Then Moses and the priest, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today." And then he takes them through the process of what they will do when they get there. These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And he says the tribes, these will be the tribes that speak forth the blessings of the Lord. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then on Mount Ebal, the tribes that will yell the curses of the Lord. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali, and so on. And then they would say, amen, as they go through all of these things. And then he lists out, we won't thankfully read all of the blessings and the cursings. There are quite a few things like, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And then everyone will yell out, amen. And then they'll go through the blessings that come through the covenant with the Lord God. So, this was the moment where those commands were being fulfilled. They were going up to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which is at Shechem, okay, a place very important in Israel's history, to renew the covenant. And they've done this as soon as they had the ability to safely worship the Lord. They couldn't have done it before Jericho and Ai were cast down. But now that they have, they don't have these hostile cities in their rear, so they've gone to Shechem, they're renewing the covenant, and they are fulfilling the command of the Lord by holding this service. And what a service this must have been. What an awesome ceremony. Imagine, if you will, the scene, what happens. You have two mountains, okay? These two huge mountains with six entire tribes on one and six entire tribes on the other. All of them, okay? The men, the women, the children, all of them. Each of them standing on these two mountains in six rows, six ranks. Then there was a valley between them. And in that valley, you had in the center the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, or the visible symbol of the presence of God amongst his people, surrounded by the Levites, with the leaders. And then what happened? You had the, and I'm told, actually, to this day, the acoustics of the place are incredible. You get this amazing natural resonance. So you have one set of tribes yelling out the curses of the Lord, shouting them out. And then everyone replying, amen, and the place must have resounded. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people. At the same time, you don't need one of these amp systems under those circumstances. The entire place must have resonated with the sound of the words of the Lord. And then Joshua standing up in the midst of the assembly between the two mountains to read the words of the Lord, to act as the ambassador, the prophet of the Lord, standing before the Ark of the Covenant and reading what the Lord had told his people, giving them all the essentials of their faith. Now it says that he read all the words of the law that Moses had given them. It's a very tall order. What does it mean? Well, it says the word there for law is Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He read all the words of Torah in their hearing. He read the entire first five books of the Bible. So never tell me my sermons are too long. I have not yet done that to you. And the people are not sitting in comfy gray chairs. They're standing on a mountain listening. But I bet you nobody went to sleep that day. As they were hearing these words after they'd gone through that ceremony of the blessings and the cursings and so on. Can you imagine the thrill that they felt when Joshua reached Genesis 12 and he said this, speaking the words of the first covenant that God had given to Abram. Genesis 12:5. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, so far as the terebinth tree of Morah. Remember what Moses had said about the terebinth tree of Morah? And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to them. And just imagine it. As he read those words, the people realized, this is the same place. We are standing between Gerizim and Ebal. We are standing at Shechem, the place where our father Abram built that first altar. The place where the Lord first gave that first covenant promise, that promise of the land. It's that same place. And now we see that God is faithful. For we're standing here. We've entered into the land. God has kept his promise. Here we are, Abraham's children. And look, we have become inheritors of that promise. And that not because, in fact, of our faithfulness, but in spite of our unfaithfulness. When you think about all that happened in the wilderness, all that happened as they passed out of the land of Egypt, and then were brought into the land of Canaan. Again and again, the people proved themselves to be unfaithful, and yet their God was faithful. God has been faithful to us in spite of our unfaithfulness. He has kept his covenant promises. He has given us blessings and not curses. So what is the application of all this to us? Well, there are a few obvious applications. The first one is that God has always been the redeemer of his people, and worship is his by right. He was the one who made these covenant promises, first with their father Abram, and he has successively been fulfilling them. He was the one who delivered on those promises. Every single one has been kept. Now, he told the people that he would give them the land, that he would make them a mighty people, and that from them would come one who would be a blessing to all the nations. And so there we see the Israelites being told, from your midst will come the Savior. The morning star that we read about in Peter's words this morning will come from your midst. And in time, he, of course, delivered on that promise. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law in the midst of Israel. But he is the one who has delivered on all of his promises because he is faithful. Though all men become unfaithful, yet the Lord cannot break faith. And that's a very important thing to remember as we read, or we could have read in Deuteronomy 27, I avoided reading all of the blessings and all of the curses. Is there one of those curses, and reflect upon this, is there one of these curses that we have not in some way broken, that God's people had not in some way broken? Jesus reminds us that the law is not something that we keep merely by our outward observance of it, but rather it is something that occupies our hearts as well. So, for instance, he says, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery, which was included in the things that were cursed. And so they should have obtained these curses, and yet they did not. The second thing that we see is that worship is the most important thing that we do. We are God's covenant people. All right? And in worship, one of the great things that happens is we are reminded of all of God's promises, all of God's glorious covenant gospel promises. Now, those promises extend all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, as a matter of fact, immediately after the curse has fallen upon Adam and Eve, immediately after they've broken God's law, what happens? He tells them that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that Jesus Christ will come, and that he will be the redeemer of all whom the Lord gives to him, that he will be the Savior. So the good news goes back all the way to the curse. God has been making those covenant promises, and he has been faithful to keep them all the time. And the people would have seen that the Lord had indeed delivered on his promise to bring them into the land, delivered on his promise to deliver them out of the land of Egypt, the land of idolatry, the land of bondage. And again, I hope you see God delivering on his promises in your life. That he has never been unfaithful to you, although we may be unfaithful to him, yet he cannot break faith. Now, what is the most important of all of the promises that we read in the Word? Well, I would say that they are the gospel promises that we found bound up in Jesus Christ. This law of blessings and curses, for instance, how does it apply to us? Well, certainly when we were born, we were all subject to the curse of the law. We and our first father, Adam, had all sinned. We were born fallen. We were born subject, as a matter of fact, to the penalty of the law. What are the wages of sin? Kids, what are the wages of sin? Death. Spiritual death. And had we remained in that estate, that fallen estate, that would have been the penalty. That would have been the righteous penalty for disobeying the Lord's commands. And yet, who did the curses fall upon? Children, once again, who died for our sins? Jesus died for the sins. So who soaked up the wrath of God? Who absorbed all the penalties of God on our behalf, kids? Jesus, that's right. He died for us. So as Paul says in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the one for whom the penalty of the law became a death sentence. And he did that for us. Then in Romans 10:8, it goes on, though. It's not merely that Christ died on the behalf of his people. It goes on to say, well, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That is possibly the greatest promise in the entire Bible. that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will never be put to shame because His righteousness will be given to you. As it says earlier in Romans 1:17, for the just shall live by faith. Luther, of course, circled that and said, what does this mean? It means that by faith, my sins are forgiven. By faith, Christ's righteousness is given to me. I receive the blessings. He receives the curses. He becomes Mount Ebal. I become Mount Gerizim. And not because I deserve it, but because God is faithful to deliver on all of His covenant promises. Just as the people were seeing in Joshua 8 the faithfulness of God, so you too, I hope, in your life have seen God's faithfulness in His justifying work, that through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is His gift, through faith you have become an inheritor of blessings because of what Jesus Christ did. And that applies to all men. This is a universal promise given to every race, every tribe, every tongue. It goes on to say, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that has been the case from the very beginning, although the promises were made in a more particular way to Israel in the Old Covenant period. But even in these verses, we see, quote, the strangers who were not born amongst them. The people who had been brought into the covenant community from outside. Even Egyptians could become inheritors of the promise, could become the seed of Abraham. And Paul stresses that point in Galatians 3. He says that we don't become the seed of Abraham merely by birth, but it is through faith that we become inheritors of the promise, the great promises of salvation that the Lord made. Now, we are looking at the promises of salvation as they are being unfolded at a particular point in Israel's redemptive history, in the history of the people of God. The gospel obviously hasn't been fully developed at this point. They knew that there was a Redeemer coming, one greater than Moses. Moses had even promised them that one from their midst would be raised up. They didn't know His name was Jesus. They didn't even know yet that His name was Emmanuel. That would come a little later on as well. God with us. But gradually, we see God's promises being loaded on them, one after the other. God's covenant faithfulness being manifested as one by one, all of His promises come to pass. But we need to remember that from the very beginning, that promise of salvation through a Redeemer, all the way back to Genesis 3, was made. The gospel has been the same throughout the ages, and its precious promises have been given to all of His people that they might be saved through faith, by believing Him, by believing His word. And so we see this covenant renewal ceremony where the people come together, just as you come together and worship, saying, Lord, I believe, and I wish to be an inheritor of Your blessings, not of Your curses. And I pray that is what you desire, that you desire for God's blessings to rest upon you and your family, and to walk in the light of the Lord, and to stand against evil with all of your might, and to confess Jesus not only as your Savior, but as your Lord, and the one who deserves all of your worship, so that you might bow down before Him, not now, not just in this place, but for the rest of your life, in everything that you do. As it says in Corinthians, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I pray that that would be your lifelong commitment, and not only your lifelong commitment, but your eternal commitment, so that in heaven you would remember that the process of worship, the process of obeisance, the process of blessing began here on earth, in space and in time. In worship, what do, brothers and sisters? We renew that great covenant promise. We are bound once again to God. Now, it's not that our relationship to Him was broken, but it is strengthened, reinvigorated. We are reminded. We need constant reminders of God's love and faithfulness, not because He forgets, but because we forget. One of the things that a man by the name of Jack Miller always stressed in his ministry was this. He said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day because we forget. We forget it. I can't tell you how many times I've forgotten the gospel promises myself, and how much despair, how much needless terror that has produced in my life. I pray that that's not the case with you, and certainly not the case within your families. I pray that you're constantly reminding yourself that it is not by my works that I am saved, but rather through Christ's work on my behalf, and that I am saved by faith alone in Him. In worship, we remember these things. In worship, these things are brought to our attention. And what is really important is not our formalism, not our ceremony, not all of those things. What is most important, brothers and sisters, is the state of your heart. It is your relationship to God that your salvation is dependent upon. Are you related to Him through faith in Christ? If you aren't related to Him that way, then you are yet rebels and sinners. You are yet in your sins. And therefore, I would tell you that you must worship truly. And what does that mean? That means bowing down, prostrating yourself. It means coming before the Lord and saying, not my will, but yours be done. I believe, Jesus, help thou my unbelief, closing with Him in that way. And then, and only then, will your worship and that covenant renewal that goes on, for instance, when you come to the Lord's Supper, only then will it be genuine. Because only then will it come from that renewed heart that only the Lord can give. Therefore, I pray that every day of our lives, all of us would be bowing down before the Lord truly, if not physically. And we should be doing that. We should come before Him kneeling. It is an important posture to remember in prayer. But that we would be coming before Him bowed down in heart, not high and exalted in our own minds, but lowly, coming to the One who is willing to sacrifice Himself for us, that we might obtain blessings from His hand. Let us remember that it is a gracious covenant God that we worship. Let us go before His face in prayer. Lord God, through this ceremony of covenant renewal that Your people went through, we remember, O Lord, that You are a God who promises blessings to the righteous and curses to the wicked. We thank You, O Lord, that through Jesus Christ, we might become inheritors of all of the wonderful blessings that You have given us. Lord, we thank You that we might become inheritors of a spiritual country far greater even than the country that the Jews were given, the promised land. O Lord, how we look forward to that heavenly estate, the mansion with many rooms, O Lord. We long to see Your face. We long to come into Your presence, and we know that through Christ's completed work that is possible. Wash us in His blood. We thank You, O Lord, that He came to earth to be the curse bearer on our behalf. And we thank You that we have become inheritors of His righteousness. Lord, we did not deserve salvation, but You gave it to us freely and fully. Help us then to become true worshipers through Your Spirit dwelling in our hearts. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.